started for today. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to come together, to learn more about how we were created in your image, but also to learn more about your Son, who is the perfect image bearer, whom we are to model ourselves after. May we learn a little bit more about him today so that we can learn a little bit more about ourselves. Help us to grow in understanding as we worship here together and live in love for you. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. All right, so today is week two of our study of the Imago Dei, or the image of God. Last week we discussed creation and fall. Today we're going to be talking about the other two parts of the meta-narrative of Scripture, redemption and restoration. And I pulled for us just one example of the idea of the image of God in the New Testament. We didn't use any New Testament Scripture last week. So I pulled Romans 8:29, which is going to be referenced in the video as well. It says, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So in Genesis 26:27, we talked about being created in the image of God. And here in the New Testament, we have this idea of being conformed to the image of Christ. And we're going to be talking more about that throughout our class. So here's our class objective for today. In today's class, we will examine the ways in which Christ is the true image of God and the implications of this truth in our redemption, or the renewal of the image of God, and our restoration, the perfection of the image of God. And here's the Latin phrases that I was using last week as well, the non passe peccare, not able to sin, which is our hope in the future. So some key points for last week. These are included in your handout, which I'm thinking there's more back there, but if we need more copies, just let me know. You'll see that there are two pages this week. The first page is key ideas from the video. I know it's difficult to see the white lettering on the colorful background, so all of the points that the speakers are saying are highlighted here for you, in addition to the scriptures in which they reference. So that's your first page. I also put down our essential questions, which are, how is Christ the true image of God? How is the church related to the image of God? And how does the gospel restore the image of God? Those are all questions I hope that you have good answers to before the end of class. On the back side of that, you'll see our kind of notes and my talking points for today, before we get to the discussion point, or after if we have time. But I've summarized these key ideas from last week for you here at the top of the page. So I'm not going to read to you. You have them there for yourself. And if you weren't able to come last week and you have a particular question, feel free to ask. The one topic that we didn't get to last week is this idea of idolatry. And that's something I just want to briefly talk about now. Following that are some notes on freedom and responsibility, which I talked about last week, which I may or may not have time at the end of today to talk about, but I included notes for you there in case we happen to miss it today. And then the last sheet are our discussion questions for the second half after the video. So that's what you have there. So let's talk briefly about idolatry. So probably the most well-known scripture about idolatry comes from Exodus 20, and it prohibits us from making images and likenesses. You know, do not make any carven images. There are lots of different phrasing for that depending on your translation, but that's probably what's most familiar for us. So I'm going to pull from you something that I didn't read last week from the curriculum materials for the class on page 20. And I'm just going to briefly kind of introduce the idea to you, and then we'll move on to today, to this week's video. So this is in a section titled Changed Hearts in the Curriculum. It's Romans 1, 18 through 25. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them. Because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. And when we were talking last week about structural and functional ways in which we image God, which is one of the key ideas listed for you on your handout, this idea of our main function is to recognize God as our creator and worship him. So here Paul is talking about how they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude, which are the things that we're called to do back in Genesis 26 through 28. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. And these are all points that are listed in Exodus 20. So it's evoking our minds back to that piece of scripture. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. So this is kind of Paul's commentary on the fact that we are the image of God. We are the thing that God has created to image him. We shouldn't be replacing ourselves with things that we then create. So sin leaves us with deeply corrupted hearts. Paul said, "What can be known about God is evident," in verse 19. But humanity chose to suppress the truth. As a result, our thinking became worthless and our senseless hearts were darkened. It's verse 21. God turned humanity over to its rebellion and let us go from bad to worse. Key here to our discussion of the Imago Dei is Paul's teaching that humanity exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles, from verse 23. In rebellion, we looked for lesser gods, idols, and we failed to reflect the goodness of God. The image of God was effaced, but it wasn't erased. Humanity retains its dignity and a measure of its glory, even as it at its most corrupt. But that glory is dimmed or hidden. Only through Jesus can we begin to flourish and reclaim God's design for our lives. So that's a little bit about the image of God in sin. So today we turn to the image of God in Christ in redemption and restoration. It's a wonderfully hopeful day. I'll send... You got it? Thank you, Stephen. Stephen's handy with a remote.
The image of God is most clearly seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and that in him is the exact imprint of God's nature. And I think it's a really important thing to think about, because a lot of times people think there's sort of like the God of the Old Testament and then Jesus comes along and sort of is a gentler version of God. But Scripture tells us that Jesus is God, God the Father, the God that was revealed to Moses on the mountain. When God said to Moses, he proclaimed his name and said, "I'm the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, the Lord who shows mercy and grace." And that is Jesus Christ. And we, of course, see that most clearly on the cross. And it's interesting also because in Exodus, when God is revealing himself to Moses as this God of steadfast love, it's just after the incident with the golden calf. So God doesn't say, "I'm a God of love because you're lovable. I'm a God of love because I am a God of love. I'm the Lord." And of course, we see that Jesus on the cross, the innocent Son of God, paying the penalty for the guilt of humanity. He is the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, clearing the iniquity of the guilty, just as he told Moses. He actually said, I'm going to visit the iniquity of the guilty on them and on their generations. But instead, we see God placing the iniquity of the fathers on his own Son, and rescuing us from the fall and the consequences of our sin.
Jesus perfectly expresses everything that God intended humanity to be. He perfectly reflects the character of God. We see that in the way that he is fully obedient to his Heavenly Father. We see that too in the way he interacts with other people. He's always truthful. He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's strong when he needs to be, he's tender when he needs to be. We see lots of combinations of things that we find hard to combine, but we see someone who's got unusual strength and yet doesn't steamroll the vulnerable. Someone who's very, very compassionate and yet able to confront injustice and sin. And we see in Jesus especially the depth of his love. We see him reflecting the love that God the Father has for his creation. Jesus was willing to pour out his life for the sake of others. That is right at the heart of the kind of God we have. And so Jesus shows us what the image of God looks like. And he gives us the opportunity as we follow him, as we are united to him, to become like him and therefore to be better reflecting that image in ourselves. But we get there by looking at Jesus. The more we look at him, actually, the more we will become like him.
It's God's intention to have a human king who will rule over his creation as a faithful son and a priest serving in his presence, so that Israel was to do that as royal sons and daughters, a royal priesthood and holy nation. And in their failure, Jesus comes in and he fulfills God's desire for a human king to represent his government on the earth, to rule over all creation as his priest in a covenant relationship. So Jesus establishes the new covenant. And now we as a church are this image of God corporately, both individually as Christians and corporately as a church, that is meant to be a display nation, no longer in a central geographic location, but scattered throughout the world in local churches as embassies of the kingdom of God on this earth, showing the world who God is, what he is like, what it's like to be his people, to live under his rule, as we represent his government and live out his kingdom ethic on this earth, calling all people everywhere to repent and to bow down to the true image, Jesus Christ, the King whom he has placed on his throne.
When Satan tempted Eve and Adam in the garden, one of the things he said is, if you take of the fruit of the tree that God has forbidden you to eat from, you will become like God. And of course, when Eve and Adam did that, they didn't become more like God, they became less like God. In other words, Satan said, if you want to be like God, disobey him. In the gospel, God not only deals with the consequences of our sins and brings about forgiveness of sins through his mercy, through Christ alone, he also begins the process of restoring that image in us. In Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, one of my favorite prayers in the Bible, Paul ends that prayer by saying that the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in us, is so that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's Ephesians 3:19. Now, I don't know everything that verse means, but it at least means that God is not only in our salvation forgiving us of sin, he's restoring his image in us.
There's this great lyric in the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, where it says, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. And it's a wonderful phrase that so succinctly captures what is happening in our hearts and our souls as a result of Christ's finished work, that this broken image that comes from sin, that comes from the curse of sin, is slowly and steadily being eroded away. It's been completely cleansed and forgiven by Jesus' work, but in the work of sanctification, that's being slowly drawn out of us and transformed in us. And this new image, this image of Christ, is being, you know, imported in its place. I always, when I think about that lyric, I always think of Ephesians 2:10, where it says that we're his workmanship. There is a work that's going on in us that's transformative, that is making us into something new and something beautiful. The word that's used for workmanship is really a word that implies something beautiful, that implies something new, something glorious as a result of that work. And so I think when we talk about the redemptive work of the image of God, we're moving, it's this beautiful journey moving away from the corrupted nature of humanity, where we're drawn towards idols, we're drawn towards self-glorification, we're drawn towards even destructive and corrupting work in creation, to being transformed into someone who, like Jesus, is working to redeem things and redeem all things and make all things new. That's something that's happening internal, but it's also something that happens externally as we go out into the world, you know, stamped in the image of Christ, to love our neighbors, to serve our cities, and to do good works for the sake of the new creation.
So how then does the gospel restore the image of God in some way? What is presupposed, of course, is that in some measure the image of God has been disfigured. It's not that we stop being the image of God entirely with sin, but we disfigure it. To begin to see what it looks like, you need to look at a sinless human being. And that brings you to Christ. And in his case, not only does he exemplify the best of what human beings are, the very best, the ideal human being, but also he bears our sin. That's what the gospel is about. He bears our sin in his own body on the tree and restores us in right standing to God, in justification, and transforms us by his powerful spirit, and ultimately transforms us in glorification with resurrection existence. And that's all part of not only being restored to what we were, but even being transformed beyond that to a level of existence in resurrection life akin to Christ's resurrection existence. And so not only is sin as guilt atoned for, sin as shame is covered over, but all of the detrimental effects in our relationships, in our decay, in our consignment to death, and so on, it's all reversed. It's all reversed. And so we actually only become as fully human in the image of God as we ought to be in the gospel and its effects, both in this life and in the consummation.
The image is somewhat fractured in this life. And what I mean by fractured is that, as we all know, the image consists of a variety of things, both functional characteristics in terms of reason, memory, understanding, will, conscience, as well as an expression of dominion over the creation, our capacity for interrelationship with others. And if we think about all those aspects of human existence now, every one of them is infected by sin. Every one of them is infected by selfishness, by ambition that does not have the glory of God as its preeminent aim. And the good news is that in heaven, all of that will be remedied, and the image as God intended it will come to fruition in fullness. So, you know, the New Testament talks repeatedly about us being progressively conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of God perfectly expressed. And so whatever it is we see in Jesus, we can anticipate we will see in ourselves and in others when we are finally redeemed and glorified and living in the new heavens and the new earth. So that which is fractured will be healed. We won't utilize our reason, our conscience, our wills, or any aspect of what it means to bear God's image for any other purpose other than to enjoy God and to glorify him forever.
There will be a definite difference between the way we bear the image of God on earth and the way it will be reflected in heaven. There are the mysteries of heaven that we do not know, but there is a very clear pattern for understanding these things, I think, that the scripture gives us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we are eagerly awaiting from there the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these lowly bodies and make them like his own glorious body, with which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And so Jesus is this standard, and that the reality of heaven is that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And as John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in that regard, this is the dividing line. We are growing in Christ-likeness as believers in this world. There is among unbelievers this marred, tainted image of God still within us because of sin. And yet, in heaven, we will not just be free from the penalty and the power of sin, but free from the very presence of sin. And Scripture presents that as, in Romans 8:29, as conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, where that promise will be consummated fully in the glories of heaven. And a simple way to describe what the image of God will be reflected in heaven is that we will be just like Christ.
The New Testament really helps us understand what it means that not only were we made in God's image, but the good news that we are being remade in God's image. It doesn't have to be vague for us because of a couple of passages. I'm looking in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, where we read this, that we are being renewed in the spirit of our minds. So to be in the image of God is something about the way we think. And to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness. So there's a moral aspect to this being remade in his image and the purity of the truth. And then when we turn to Colossians in chapter 3, verse 10, similarly, it says we're putting on the new self. You are being renewed in, there's the knowledge word again, according to the image of your creator. So there's this aspect of being remade in the image of God has to do with right now in the reality of our lives. That we're beginning to think more like God's thoughts instead of being so foolish. More and more we're gaining in the wisdom and knowledge of God. And likewise, we're becoming more righteous, progressively more conformed to Christ's image in terms of righteousness. So there's this progression. We are progressively, even now, being changed into his image. But of course, we're headed into a future of being wholly transformed in his image. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians. First, he talks about how we were made, in a sense, in the like Adam. We are descendants of Adam. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 15, and just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. So we were born human, and we got from Adam this sin nature that meant we're also going to return to the dust. But then there's this incredible hope where it says, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's what's ahead for all who are in Christ. We are going to bear the image of Christ. And once again, there's something tangible to that. Yes, we'll bear his image in this knowledge and righteousness, but there's a physical nature to this. You know, Jesus, when he was raised, he was the first glorified human. But he's only the first. The reality, the hope of the gospel is that he's going to come again and he's going to call us out of our graves and we will be like him.
I prepared for four parts of discussion and we have 20, 25 minutes in which we're able to take time to discuss. So my thoughts were around, there's a brief introduction to each set of questions. Then I thought we'd spend 4 to 5 minutes in your groups discussing those sets of questions. And then maybe a 1 to 2 minute, or a debrief with one or two ideas shared from your groups. It may end up that that gets truncated or moved to the very end altogether with some final thoughts. We'll just see how groups are moving through the questions and how quickly that happens, because I'm guessing that different sections are going to require a different amount of time. But also, please don't assume that the people in your group know your name. As someone who struggles with names, the first time you speak, please say your name, even if you think everyone in your group knows who you are and have known you for decades. It's just a courtesy I'm asking you to use today. So before you move, I'll go ahead and say a brief introduction to the first part of the discussion questions. So these are the introductions to the first sets of questions here up on the board. In Jesus, the Imago Dei found its fullest, purest expression, whereas the rest of humanity was stained by sin. At times, even struggling against the expression of the Imago Dei, Jesus, in everything he did, revealed the image of God. Every interaction he had, every time he spoke or healed or rebuked, he revealed the heart and character of God. Colossians 1, which I included for you on your handout, depicts the unique role only Jesus could play in the cosmos as the maker and ruler of all things. Yet in the incarnation, Jesus took on our humanity. He rules over creation as humanity was meant to do when God made the world. When we look to Jesus, we find the one who, as the author of Hebrews wrote, was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. When we identify with Jesus through faith, we share in that role as rulers over creation, and we experience that restoration of our humanity. I went ahead and put in the introductions for the questions for part two on your handout for you, because this is the part, if I needed to save some time, that I was going to skip. And I added a few minutes onto our first discussion based on how quickly folks were moving through questions. So we're actually going to skip part two, but the introductions are there for the questions, and the questions are there if you'd like to reflect on those yourself. And we'll do a final debrief at the end, but we're going to go ahead and move to discussion part three. All right. I'll start with the brief introduction that I did not include on your handout. Several speakers on the video referred to the tension that exists in this life in regard to the restoration of the image of the Imago Dei. The process of growing in grace that we experience while following Jesus will one day be completed when Jesus makes everything new, Revelation 21:5. That reality should encourage us and give us hope, even when we're struggling with our sin. All right, I'm going to go ahead and move us on to our last discussion point. I included the summary introduction statement on your handout for you, so you can read that summary and go ahead. There's just one question this time, or two if you're being technical. It's just a follow-up to the first one. I have a little bit of reading from Hokama about perfected freedom. I'm going to read that at the beginning of next week. I'm going to go ahead and close us in prayer so we can get upstairs. And if this is the service we're going to, continue to worship God. Or if you've already been to service this morning, out into the world so that you can continue to worship God. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. God, we're humbled by the fact that you chose to make us in your image, and we're saddened by the ways our hearts rebel against you and fail to reflect that image. By your grace, we ask that you'll continue the work you've begun in Jesus, that more and more will reflect your nature as we live in community with one another and as we represent you in your world. May we know you better, and may the world see you more clearly as we're changed into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for coming today and for talking with each other. We're going to have a similar format next week.